to understand that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9. So let's go there tonight. And we're resuming our study here in Romans 9. I'm going to pick up in verse 14 and read down through verse 18. We will not cover all of this tonight, but we'll just read it for its context and then consider what the Apostle Paul wrote. We're talking about the topic of sovereign mercy tonight. Sovereign mercy, as identified and spoken of to us by the Apostle Paul here in Romans 9, beginning in verse 14. Romans 9, 14. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." If there's one doctrine that is undeniably clear in Scripture, and yet at the same time the most denied doctrine of the Bible, it would have to be the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God. The love of God is most universally accepted. The grace and mercy of God are most expounded, as far as the doctrines are concerned, on a regular basis in pulpits throughout the world. And these are readily embraced and cherished by millions, and rightly so. God is a God of love. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. God is a gracious God and a merciful God. And the Bible is very explicit. But when we add the word sovereign to the word love, or sovereign grace, or sovereign mercy, it transforms those precious doctrines for many into a hideous monster that is despised by the masses and refused by much of the evangelical church. God can be sovereign in every area of the universe and life except in the dispensing of his love, grace, and mercy. Yet it is this kind of God that the Bible declares. It's exactly the kind of God that the Bible teaches about. He is a sovereign God over all of his creation. He is a sovereign God who dispenses his attributes as he wills. Just for clarity, let me remind you of a few verses that point to the sovereignty of God. We are very familiar with them here at this church, but let me remind you of a few of them. But before I say that, let me say this. What exactly do we mean whenever we say that God is sovereign? Well, what we mean is that God can do whatever he wants to do. He can do whatever pleases him. And the only restraint that God has on his absolute sovereign pleasure is his own character. That's the only thing that governs him. His holiness and his perfect righteousness is the sphere in which his sovereignty operates, and it is the only thing that we could say would govern his sovereign will. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." Daniel 4:35 says, "He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15 tells us that God is the only blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But he's not only sovereign, but he's sovereign in his creation, all of his creation. Revelation 4:11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist." And the assumption is, by your will, they were created. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made all things for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom." God created all of this according to his will. He did not consult with anyone. He did not get permission from anyone. He did not debate or dialogue with anyone. He decided to do it, and he did it. He chose to create angels. He chose to create the earth and the universe. He chose to create the stars and the planets and the solar systems. He chose to create the mountains and the rivers and the fish and the animals. He chose to create all the bugs in your house and the beast. He determined their DNA and the boundaries of their habitation. There's nothing in creation, absolutely nothing, that exists that God did not will to exist. He decided that long, long before there was the first breath of anything. And God decided to create man with his characteristics and his features and the abilities that he has, just the way God wanted to. Someone might ask, how is it then that God created man the way he did? Could he have done it another way? Well, he could have. He could have created you with two heads, and you could have thought twice as much. You could have had four arms and done twice as much. Or God could have created you with wings, and you would have saved an awful lot on jet fuel. Right? The ultimate answer is this. God created you the way you are, and God created man the way he is because God wanted to. That's what pleased him. And if we want to dig a little deeper into that, we would say that God created man the way he is, and God created the universe the way it is because it is the best possible way out of all the billions of possibilities that God could have been glorified. In other words, if there's the best way to be glorified, then God would have done that way, and this is the way that would give him the most glory, and that's the way he did it. So God created all things, and he's sovereign over all of his creation, but also we could say it like this, God is sovereign over his administration of his creation. Job 23:13 says, but he is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. So whatever he wants to do in his creation, he does. Psalm 33 verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host that is in them, by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together into a heap. He lays up the deep storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart are to all generations. Psalm 103:19 says, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying that all my counsel will stand and I will do all of my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes his counsel from the far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will also do it. And then you have verses like Acts 17:28 that says, it is in him, that is in God, that we live and we move and we have our very being. We exist in the sphere of God's sovereignty. We live, we move, we have our being within the sphere of his sovereignty. So God is sovereign over his creation. He's sovereign over administration of his creation. But also, there's nothing even more clear in Scripture than this, that God is sovereign in salvation. God is sovereign in salvation. And that is what Romans 9 is all about. God is sovereign in salvation. He has chosen a people for himself. He did that. Paul has already made that aware to us in Romans chapter 8 when he discussed that divine sovereign plan that started in eternity past. You remember the words in Romans 8:28, if you turn back there quickly and look at this. In Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. There we have it introduced to us that there's a calling that is according to his purpose. He goes on and expounds on that in verse 29 and says, for whom he foreknew or foreloved, he also predestined or predetermined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Then he says in the golden chain of verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these are the ones that he justified. And the ones that he justified, these are the ones that he glorified. So the ones in eternity past that he knew, that he set his love on, that he foreloved, are the ones that he predestined, are the ones that he called, are the ones that he justified, and are the ones that are eventually glorified. Paul makes it abundantly clear that God's sovereign selective purpose secures our salvation. Our salvation is not dependent upon our abilities. It's not dependent upon human effort. It's not dependent upon our freedom of will, if you will. It's solely dependent upon God's selective, sovereign purposes. He is going to make a people for himself. He has chosen a people for himself, and he will make sure that his plan and his purpose and his promise is fulfilled. And that's what God has promised. He has predestined that. He has ordained that. He has covenanted together with himself that he would do that. And he will do it. But then Paul brings up the obvious elephant in the room that many would have been concerned about. And that would be Israel. What to do with Israel? Israel's disastrous rejection of their Messiah. The vast majority of Israel had rejected Jesus, had crucified him, killed him. And so what do you do with Israel? If God is a God who makes promises, and God is a God who makes covenants, and God is a faithful God, then how do we explain Israel? How do we explain their rejection of their Messiah and the seemingly departure of God from Israel, as would be confirmed in 70 AD whenever the destruction of the temple occurred? How do you understand that? So Paul begins to launch into a explanation of what that is and how to understand God's plan and God's purpose in that. And his whole point of Romans 9 through 11 is to explain to us that God has not forsaken his promises to Israel, and that he has not backed out on his covenant and his promises with Israel. In fact, he will fulfill his promises. He will fulfill his purpose that he promised long ago. And Paul reminds us of his own grief in verse 2 and following of Romans 9. He says he has great sorrow and continual grief in his heart. So much so, in verse 3 it says, he could wish, if it were possible, he could wish that he would be accursed from Christ for his brethren. In other words, he says, I would be willing to go to hell for my brethren if they could be saved. That really introduces us to the theme of the passage. Paul's concern for his own people and the explaining or expounding on how God will fulfill his covenant with Israel and his promises to his people in the whole purpose of sovereign election. He even says in verse 4, they are the Israelites, the ones who have the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Verse 6 introduces us to the theme of Romans 9, and that is this: but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Because the claim was that, hey, listen, if Israel can reject and fall away, and it seems like God has rejected Israel, then God's word has fallen. God's word has failed. God's promises are not sure. How is it that you and I can be sure that we will be saved? How can we read the words in verse 29 and 30, that God has predestined us to be adopted sons, that he's predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ, and that we would eventually be glorified in the future? How can we trust that when we look at Israel? So the question is, has the word of God failed, taken no effect? And so what Paul does now is he explains that, listen, God's word has not failed. The promises have not failed. The covenant of God with Israel has not failed. Absolutely not. What many don't understand, as Paul explains, is not everyone who's born in Israel is a true Israelite. Not everyone who's a Jew is a true Jew. Not everyone who claims their Israeli heritage is necessarily a true child of God. So as he points out, to be a true child of God is not dependent upon your nationality. It's not dependent upon your heritage or your physical lineage or being part of some religion like Judaism. It solely is determined, as clearly is pointed out in this text, it is solely determined by the sovereign elective purposes of God. Paul argues that God's plan, purpose, and promise to Israel has not failed. The promise will be fulfilled. The covenant will not be broken. And the reason it will not be broken and the reason it will be fulfilled is primarily two reasons as he begins this exposition in verses 7 and following. And the first is this. The reason why it will not fail, the reason why God's word will be fulfilled, is number one, it does not depend upon the flesh of men, but rather the promise of God. It doesn't depend upon the flesh of men, but rather the promise of God. Look at verse 7. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. In other words, just because you are born of the flesh of Abraham does not mean that you are a true child of God. As he even points out in verse 7, reminding us of the Old Testament promise, is that in Isaac your seed shall be called, not Ishmael. Ishmael was a product of the flesh. Ishmael was a product of disobedience to God and not faith in God or faith in his promise. So Abraham decided he was going to take it into his own hands to accomplish the purpose of God. And he and his woman, Hagar, produced Ishmael. That's a work of the flesh. That's not a sovereign, supernatural work of God. And so Paul is telling us here in verse 8, that is not what God has intended. Verse 8 says, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but are the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Not Hagar. Sarah. My promise was always to Abraham and Sarah, not to Abraham and Hagar. My promise was never intended for Ishmael, only to Isaac. Now, this kind of settles well with us, but as he begins to develop this, what he is showing here is that God has made a sovereign choice. God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. God chose to bring the promise and the blessing and the covenant through Isaac, not Ishmael. That was God's choice. But also, the promises will be fulfilled because it does not depend upon the flesh of men, but the promise of God. But secondly, because it does not depend upon the foresight of God of what men do, but rather the purpose of God. Look at verse 9. And not only this. He says, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac. Then he says in verse 11, for the children, that it would be Jacob and Esau, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her that the older shall serve the younger, and it is written, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Again, what you have is this, in this text, that God's promise is not dependent upon God looking down time and determining what they will do, and making his choice dependent upon what they do, but rather it's all dependent upon, verse 11, the purpose of God according to election. It had nothing to do with what they did or they were going to do. It had everything to do with God's selection, God's choice, God's election, his desire to choose Jacob and not Esau. Esau was the firstborn. Esau was the one rightly due the blessing. Esau was the one rightly due the inheritance, but God did not give it to him. God did not choose it that way. He gave it to Jacob. He set his love and affection on Jacob and not Esau. Now, as you go through the text, you begin to see why it is that Paul anticipated the next argument where we land tonight. where we land in the antagonist that Paul anticipates in verse 14. Look at it with me. He says, "What shall we say then?" Or the idea is, what shall we say to these things that I've just shared with you? What were those things? That God will fulfill his promise. Why? Because God is sovereign in the selection of Isaac. God is sovereign in the selection of Jacob. He was not moved by the flesh of men, nor was he moved by what men can do or would do. It was all a sovereign choice of God. So Paul anticipates that what someone's going to say is this in verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? Is there unrighteousness with God? This really comes off the heels of verse 11 when he says, "For the children not yet being born, nor having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand." In other words, what Paul does is this. He completely eliminates them from the equation. He says, "I chose Jacob because I wanted to. I chose to set my love on Jacob because I wanted to. It fulfilled my purpose and my plan." And so immediately someone might say, "Well, that's just not fair. That's not fair." That's the word we're getting unrighteous from, because the word unrighteous, adikia, is a word that means not fair, not right, not righteous, or unrighteous. It's the word decay, which is the word righteous with the alpha in front of it, meaning no righteousness, no justice, nothing right or no right. And so what he's basically saying is that someone's going to rise up and say, "That's not right. That's not right." Or as we would say it today, "That's not fair. That's not fair." This is the argument, if you are familiar with this, that is brought up all the time regarding election. All the time. If you begin to talk to someone about that have never heard the doctrine of election, they're going to immediately respond by saying, "That's not fair. That's not fair." Paul anticipated that. He understood that. And by the way, one of the tests as to whether or not you're properly interpreting Romans 9 is to make sure you get that reaction. If you get that reaction, "It's not fair," you're on the target. You're moving in the right direction. Because that's exactly what Paul anticipated here. Let me see if I can explain it to you a little differently as we look back at some of the things we've already discussed. Do you remember early on, a few months back, we talked about some of the ways people interpret Romans 9. And some people believe that all this is about is the nation Israel, that God sovereignly selected a nation. He didn't select maybe the, you know, Hittites or the Jebusites or the Canaanites. He selected Israel. And all this is a doctrinal thesis by Paul on God's sovereign selection of a nation. Well, as I told you the time we went through that, is that a nation is made up of people. And so whenever he selects a nation, he's selecting people. But they would just go on and say and argue that all that means is it's a nation of unbelievers and believers. God just simply selected a geopolitical nation. And I would ask the question, if that is the case, and that's what Paul's talking about, then would you get the response, "That's not fair," or "That's not right"? Frankly put, if you were to share that with someone, they're going to tell you, "I don't care. I don't care if he chose Israel. I don't care if he chose the Canaanites or the Jebusites. Who cares whether he chose any of them?" No one cares about that at all. And no one ever stands up and says, "Oh, that's not right that God chose Israel. He didn't choose America. He chose Israel." I've never heard that. I've never read that. But yet people will often say that this is all that's talking about is the nation Israel. But that doesn't fit with the text. You're not going to get that antagonist standing up and saying, "That's not fair." And the other one is this. Some believe that this passage has nothing to do with sovereign election, but only election to service. That God has chosen people to serve. Like it says, "Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated," but he says he chose that Esau would serve Jacob. And so all this is about is that God has made choices of those that would serve him in certain positions. Abraham served God, Isaac served God, Jacob served God, and Pharaoh served God for a particular purpose, and that's all it's about. But again, I would ask you the question, would that bring up that rebuttal and that antagonistic remark? "Oh, that's not fair. No, I would say absolutely not. No one cares that God chose Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. They don't care if someone has been chosen for a certain capacity to serve. I've never heard anyone come to me and say, God chose you to be a pastor. That's not fair. I should have been chosen to be a pastor. Never heard that. I've never heard anyone say, you know what, the missionaries that went overseas and got murdered by the headhunters, that's not fair. I should have been chosen to do that. Or the person who comes in and has been chosen to serve in the position of cleaning the church and taking care of the bathrooms. No one ever says, that's not fair. I should have been chosen to do that. You don't hear any of that. It's just not there because it doesn't fit with the text. That's not what he's talking about. If it's just service, no one is ever going to say, that's not fair or that's not right. And then the other one that they bring up is this, is that God simply has chosen people based upon foreseen faith. That all this is that God has looked down time and he saw that there were many people who would be willing to choose Christ, and therefore God has chosen them because they chose him. And again, I would ask you the question, is it possible then that that would be the remark or the rebuttal that people would give to that? That's not fair? Of course not. That would not be what they would say at all. They would say, listen, the person is at fault here. I mean, if they didn't choose Christ, then that's their fault. And the reason why God didn't choose them is because they didn't choose him. So that's their problem. That's their fault. That's their responsibility. There would never be anyone stand up and say, oh, no, that's not fair. That's not right. They would say, oh, no, that is right. You see, the point is that the only thing that makes sense in this passage that would give anyone the desire to respond the way that Paul anticipates here in this text is sovereign election. That God would make a choice regardless of who you are and where you come from and what you do. That he would make a choice of his own. That you would not move him in any direction one way or the other. That he would choose you of his own sovereign will. Or he would not choose you of his own sovereign will. That's what would produce that remark. That's not right. That's not fair. He chose Isaac. He didn't choose Ishmael. He chose Jacob. He didn't choose Esau, the firstborn. He loved Jacob. He hated Esau. And if you understand what that's telling you there, is that's a sovereign choice of God, then you might be willing to say, that doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem fair. It's not based on what they did, but solely based upon his own pleasure, God's own pleasure, what he wanted to do. And this is what brings the accusation against God. This is exactly what brings the response that Paul's argument addresses here. This is what brings a man, a fallen man, to a point that they would be willing to accuse God of doing something wrong. And that's the point of it. We are content with God exercising his sovereignty in every area of life and creation except this. He can decide to create as he wills. He can decide to purpose the existence of evil as he wills. He can decide the lifespan of any human or any animal as he wills. He can decree to send the devil to hell forever as he wills. He can decide to send Jesus to die for sinners, but he cannot decide to save at his own discretion and will. We would say, with bold letters underlined, that's not fair. Everybody should have an opportunity. Everybody should have a chance to respond and to come to Jesus Christ and be saved. That's not fair. So what does Paul say in verse 14? Look at it with me. So what should we say to these things? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is there something not right with God? Or another way of saying that is there injustice with God? Is God doing something that's not just? And what's his response? What's his answer? Megenotoi, which is a word that means absolutely no way. It is the strongest possible negative that he could have given. It is another way of saying absolutely no way or perish the thought. I mean, he could have used a double negative, ume in the Greek, and made it no, and ume udais, which would be absolutely no way. But here he even goes even further than that and translates it Certainly not, or megenitoi, which is, may it never become. The Old Authorized translates that, God forbid. That's not an actual translation, but it communicates the point, because the word God is not in that, and the word forbid's not there. The actual rendering of it is, may it never become. It would be another way of us saying, absolutely no way, perish the thought, may it never be possible at all. Paul is simply saying, you need to put that as far away from you as possible. God cannot do wrong. Will the God of the earth, the judge of all the earth, do right? What's the answer? Yes. He is righteous. He is holy. And the response that man would have to bring up an accusation against God and to say, is there even the possibility that God could do something wrong, basically means that it betrays a huge misunderstanding of who God is and a huge misunderstanding of who man is. The assumption behind the response is that God is somehow, listen to this, arbitrarily choosing some and not others out of the same group who are perfectly innocent. That's what the assumption is. The assumption is that all of us are on the same plane. We're all innocent, and we all should get the same opportunity to be saved. It starts with the wrong premise, the love of God. Often when people respond like this, they start with the love of God instead of the holiness of God. You should always start with the holiness of God first, because it, in fact, is the jewel in the crown of all of his attributes. God is love, yes, but God is holy. And his love is holy. God is righteous, yes, but God is holy righteousness. God is just, yes, but God is holy justice. The attribute that is repeated three times in Isaiah 6 is not love, love, love. It's not mercy, 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 or grace, grace, grace. It is holy, holy, holy. The premise from which you start with anything regarding God and man is God's holiness. He is holy. And what too many people do is this, they assume that we start from the premise of God's love. And so we say, God loves everybody, therefore God should give everybody an opportunity. Rather, where we should start is God is holy, therefore God should kill everybody. That's where we should start. Because that's where the Bible starts. In the day that you eat of the fruit, you shall surely what? Die. And they did. This is why it is so important, by the way, to have a proper theology or theology proper to understand the character of God. Paul Washer is right whenever he says that everyone should have, at the very beginning of their Christian life, a very solid foundation of the character of God, because it transforms your understanding of Scripture. Too often, especially in North America and the evangelical church, everything is about the love of God. And I'm not one to downplay the love of God. I am a person who has benefited from the love of God. But we don't want to exclude the holiness of God. And too many, of course, have a low view of sin and a low view of man and the fact that man deserves the wrath of an eternal God. We have systematically downplayed that in our culture. We have removed, really, the whole doctrine of sin. We have redefined sin and made it more mistakes and sicknesses and addictions. Instead of man deserving of the wrath of God, he needs someone to help him with therapy. But Paul answers this question. He answers it in verse 15, and this is really amazing to me. Studying through this past week has really just settled it so deeply in my heart as I understood again and afresh this text. Verse 15, see the word for there? For he says to Moses, this is God answering the question that Paul raises, because he's going to quote Scripture. He's quoting what Moses was told by God. This is what God said in the Old Testament. By the way, the word for there is the translation of the Greek word gar, G-A-R. It could be translated because. So, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Why, Paul? Because. Here's how he goes on and answers it. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now, when you first read that, that doesn't sound like an answer. It doesn't sound like, well, what do you mean, Paul? That doesn't sound like a very logical answer to the question, is there unrighteousness with God? Has God done something wrong? That doesn't seem right. By the way, the word for, again, in verse 15, was the reason why, in fact, it was the sole reason why John Piper wrote his book, The Justification of God, which was a doctoral thesis on the entire chapter of Romans 9. His point was he wanted to know what exactly the word for meant in that text. So he wrote a whole book, studied the entire chapter to understand what the word for meant in that text. Because once you understand that, or better yet, because, the word because, you understand what Paul means by this. You begin to get an understanding of how he can answer the question, is there something wrong with this? Has God done something wrong? Is it unfair for God to choose one and not the other? Has God done something unjust to do so? And so what Paul does, he answers that, and he goes back to the Old Testament and he quotes a Bible verse. Steve Lawson was talking about this text. He says, isn't it amazing what Paul does here? He doesn't go into a long, logical thesis of what God says or how to understand this. He just simply quotes Scripture. He quotes a passage here about Moses. He quotes another one later on about Pharaoh. And he answers the question by quoting an Old Testament text. So let's dig into it and see exactly what it is that Paul's talking about here. When Paul says this, he says basically that there's no possible way that God could do anything wrong at all regarding the choice of one and not the other. And the reason why is because verse 15 says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. He goes back to the nature of God and the nature of mercy and grace. That's where he goes. By the way, you may wonder why it is when you read the Old Testament text that it uses the word gracious. Because in the Old Testament text in Exodus 33, verse 19, where this comes from, it says, I will have grace on whom I will have grace, or I will be gracious to whomever I will have gracious, whoever I will be gracious to. The reason why he uses the word mercy here in this text in Romans 9, 15 is because most likely Paul is using the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scripture, which does use the word mercy here, which is another word for pity on someone who's in need. So the verse has been taken from the context here of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai. So what I want you to do is let's just go back and examine that context, and we're going to understand what Paul means by this. So go back to Exodus 32 for a few moments. Exodus chapter 32. And follow along with me, and we're going to see what Paul really means by this. Paul has intent by quoting this verse, and the people who would have read this and understood this, especially the Jews in the synagogues there at Rome, would have fully understood what Paul meant by using that verse. You and I are not so well acquainted with it, but they would have been well acquainted with the use of that verse, and they would have understood the context of it. As I told you, this is taken from the context of the children of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai, at the giving of the law, and at the time whenever Israel had made the golden calf. And then Moses comes down from the mountain with the tablets of stone, right? Many of you probably are refreshed in that, since you probably watched the Ten Commandments during Easter time, right? Exodus 32, verse 7. Listen to this. I'm just going to skip through some of the verses to show you the point of it. So it says, and the Lord said to Moses, go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and they have made for themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. Indeed, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath, God says this, now let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. In other words, God says, I'm starting over. I'm going to burn every one of them up, and then I'll start over with you, Moses. Now, you have to understand context here. They don't have an Old Testament to go back and read. They don't have a New Testament to go back and read. They have no scripture. They don't know this God. All they've ever known is the gods of Egypt. And now they've been brought out by a mighty hand of this God that they don't know. And now this God's up in Mount Sinai with thunder and lightning and cloud and fire and shaking of the mountain. And they're beginning to think, well, you know, where's Moses? We're going to make a replica of this God that we're supposed to worship. So they make a replica of a golden calf, which they're used to. And now this God that they don't even know is so angry at them for their lack of willingness to follow the commandments of God that he's going to consume them on the spot. Verse 11, it says, then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land I have spoken that I will give your descendants, they shall have an inheritance forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do for his people. Look at verse 19. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf. This is Moses now coming down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments. And he comes near the camp and he sees the calf and the dancing. So Moses, in anger, became hot. He cast the tablets out with his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf, which they had made, and burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? Now verse 27. It says, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side. And this is talking about the Levites, by the way, the only ones that stood with Moses. He says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to the entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. What is God doing? He's judging them. Justice has come to the camp. There is no grace and no mercy right here, is there? God is judging them. Justice has come to the camp for their disobedience and their idolatry. And verse 30 says, Exodus 32:30, now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Now verse 34, now therefore go and lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you, God says. To Moses, behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. Look at verse 35. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. So what's happening? Punishment, justice, no grace. Chapter 33, verse 3, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up with you in the midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. This is God saying this to his people. Now, here you have the context, okay? God comes down, if you will, through Moses, and the fire and the thunder and the lightning and the shaking of the place, and then he obliterates 3,000 of them, kills them, plagues the rest of them, and then tells them, I'll consume you. This is the God they're just learning about. They're just getting acquainted. This is Bible 101 for them. This is VBS. This is what they're getting. So Moses is consumed with the wrath and justice of God against his people. This is what he sees. This is what he witnesses. He's wondering if God's going to be gracious to him. Can you imagine? He just watched 3,000 of them get killed. He also watched the people get plagued. He sees God's desire repeatedly to consume them on the spot and to start over. Moses knows he's a sinner. Moses knows he's done wrong. And so he's wondering, is God going to be gracious to him? Look at verse 13, Exodus 33, 13. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way. In other words, show me who you are, that I might know you and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. And then in verse 18, here it comes. He says, please show me your glory. All this has sparked tremendous interest in Moses. He wants to know this God that he is now acquainted with. The God he knows whose name is Yahweh. He's acquainted with the justice and the wrath and the judgment and the punishment of this holy and righteous God. So he says in verse 18, please show me your glory. Verse 19 says, then he said, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. There it is. There's the verse. What is he saying? What God is telling Moses is this. Here's who I am. I'm a God who is full of wrath and justice and vengeance, and I'm a holy God. But also, verse 19, he says, my glory also includes goodness. The goodness of God he will pass before them. The goodness is, look, you would expect a holy and righteous God to consume a people. What you wouldn't expect is what he just tells them. I'll be gracious. I'll be good. I'll be merciful to a people who deserve justice and hell and wrath. And so he shows him his glory. What's his glory? Not just his wrath, not just his judgment, what he's already seen, but also now that glory of God is the goodness of God that will pass before him. And God literally allows him to understand by seeing the back parts of God, God's graciousness. He says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This is a declaration of sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. He says, you want to know me, Moses? You want to know who I am? I am a sovereign God who can be gracious when I want to be gracious. I can be compassionate when I want to be compassionate. And I can consume when I want to consume. That's what he's saying. In the very next verse, he speaks of the justice of God. He says, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live. Why is that? Because Moses is a sinner. He can't dwell in the presence of God. He can only see a veiled representation of God as God passes by and as he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock. And then Moses sees the back parts of God as he passes by. He, being a sinner, is not able to see the very face of God. He can't. He would be consumed. So in this passage, God's goodness is displayed. Listen to this. It is displayed and defined by sovereign mercy and sovereign grace. That's what Paul's bringing this up for. He's saying this is the God of the Old Testament. This is the God of the sovereign God of the Old Testament. Paul's point is that it's not unjust for God to choose one and the other. He could consume the Israelites, right? He could burn them up on the spot or kill 3,000 of them there or plague them all. And all of that would have been just because they disobeyed the laws of God, disobeyed the commandments of God, and made idols. But if he chooses to save some, he can do that too. He can be gracious and he can be compassionate. You see, what a lot of people don't understand is this, is that the sovereign elective purposes of God sit upon the foundation of God's grace and mercy and justice. And the point I mean by that, if you'll go back to verse 15 of Romans 9, I'll show you what I'm talking about. In Romans 9, 15, he says, I will have mercy. Four times he uses the personal pronoun I will have mercy. I will have mercy. I will have compassion. I will have compassion. In other words, this is a sovereign choice of God to do so, not dependent upon man, or man has no way to manipulate it at all. But also, you need to understand that when Paul responds to the right reaction to the doctrine of sovereign election, he says this: God will have mercy. Mercy assumes something. Mercy and compassion here, or grace, assume something. It assumes that the people to whom he will have mercy and the people to whom he will have grace are undeserving of it. You see, mercy is not earned, or it's not mercy. Grace is not earned, or it's not grace. What is earned and what is deserving is justice. And whenever election is to be understood, whenever sovereign election is to be understood, it should be always in the context of God considering a fallen human race. He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Why would he say that? Because I can choose out of a fallen Adamic race as I will. And if I decide not to save any of them, I've done nothing wrong. I've only delivered what is deserving, which is justice. As I told you, mercy is not deserved, or it would not be called mercy. If you want something earned, well, you're working on it every day. Every time you sin, you earn a wage, and you get what you deserve whenever it comes to sin. If you don't get what you deserve, it's grace. It's grace and mercy. So Paul's first response to this is, the reason why there's nothing wrong in God in electing is because God's merciful. Men are deserving of wrath. Remember the Old Testament? Remember the text? God was going to consume them and kill them, but then God decided to be gracious. God says they're deserving of justice and wrath, but I will save some. That is the mercy and the grace of God. Listen to the conclusion of the first rebuttal of Paul here in verse 16. Look at Romans 9:16. So then, or therefore, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. You have to ask the question, what is the it there? The it is in italics, meaning it's not in the original text. It is assumed to help us to understand the flow of the text. But really what he's talking about here is the mercy of God is not of him who wills. Or it could go all the way back to verse 11 where it says the purpose of God according to election is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but according to God who shows mercy. Or it could just be the whole thing of salvation. That the it then is not of him who wills, that is salvation, the product of God's elective purpose, the saving of God due to mercy and grace. So then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And Paul is picking up on the Old Testament stories of Ishmael and Esau. Both of them were rejected. Both of them did not or were not chosen by God. Ishmael, according to the Bible in Genesis 17:18, it says that Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And you remember I read this. God said, no. God said, no. God didn't choose Ishmael. So even though Ishmael willed it, desired it, as the text says here in verse 16, it's not of him who wills it or desires it, the word thelos, to desire, just like Ishmael did, it doesn't have any effect on it. It has nothing to do with that at all. Ishmael could want it all day long, or Abraham could want it all day long for Ishmael. It does not matter. It has no effect on the sovereign choice of God. But then also Esau. You remember the story of Esau. Esau gave up his birthright and then had an opportunity to get blessed, and he pursued it even though God was not going to give it to him. And his father Isaac was desirous to give him something. It even says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 17 that Esau wanted to inherit the blessing. He was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau would be the one pursuing it, running after it, going after it. Ishmael desired it. Esau pursued it. In both cases, it had no effect because it has nothing to do with that at all. It has everything to do with God's sovereign pleasure to choose Jacob and to choose Isaac. As Leon Morris said in his commentary, this, that is this salvation, is not dependent upon human volition or human will. The sinner may desperately will that God would have mercy, but he cannot bring it about. nor is it a matter of him that runs, or as the NIV says, or of man's effort. It has nothing to do with man's effort. Like Paul, he is saying that it is not what people do that determines God's grace. Paul is saying that all human effort leaves us in condemnation. It leaves us without a blessing. It leaves us without an inheritance. Only God is the one who can grant that by his own sovereign choice. So we know the Bible says it's not of him who wills or him who runs, but only of God who shows mercy. This is taught all throughout Scripture. Let me close with a few passages that you're familiar with. You know what it says in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. If we were to stop right there, we might think, well, it's all left up to them. They need to believe. They need to receive. But the next verse qualifies it and clarifies it. It says this, that these ones who received him and these ones who believed in him were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Even John 3:8 talks about the sovereign purposes of the Spirit of God in salvation. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's not of him who wills or him who runs, but of God's sovereign pleasure and Spirit. You have verses like 1 Corinthians 1:26 and following, where Paul says this, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called," talking about called to salvation, "but God has chosen the foolish things of the world," that's talking about you, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world, the weak things of the world, to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus." That is, by him you are in Christ Jesus, by his own sovereign choice and own sovereign work. You are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom of God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That is, as it is written, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." James 1:18 says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth." 1 Peter 2:9, as I read earlier, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that he's brought about to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into a marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who have obtained mercy, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." You see, it's not of him who wills, it's not of him who runs, but it's all a work of God's sovereign pleasure. Election is not something that we should look at and frown at. We should love it. In fact, it's the reason why you're saved. If God had not chosen you, you would not be saved. Election is the beginning of all of it. He looks at the fallen human race in Adam, and he says, "I'm going to save that one. I'm going to save that one. I'm going to save that one." And according to Scripture, it is a multitude that no one can number. It's a huge, huge. At the very beginning in Adam, we're all on the broad road that leads to destruction. And God snatches us out and puts us on the narrow road to life. It's all God's work. If you want fairness and you want justice, you'll get it, but you'll go to hell. I would not ever ask for that. I would cry out, as Paul made it very clear to us by quoting the Old Testament text, we cry out for God's mercy. We do as Moses did, asking God, "Would you be gracious to me? Would you be gracious to me?" It's a beautiful text, isn't it? Let's close in prayer tonight. Our Father, we thank you for our time together in your word. Lord, this is such deep, deep thought in your word. And Lord, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you, Lord God, for your grace. We realize, Lord, that apart from that great love with which you loved us long ago, that you set your love on us not because we're good people or better people, but only because you decided to do so. and it pleased you. We praise your holy and precious name. All glory goes to God. All glory goes to Christ. All glory goes to your beautiful character. Lord, we could have easily experienced the full justice of God and you would have done nothing wrong. And yet you chose to be gracious. We love you, Lord, and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.